You can't fake it, but you can definitely feel it. It's not a respecter of age, gender, socioeconomic background, or any other identifier that man may use to categorize us. In the child, it may manifest itself as a temper tantrum in the middle of aisle 8 because a parent said, "You can't have that piece of candy." In the said parent of that child, it may manifest itself as the greatest ventriloquist act of all time. "You better get your narrow behind off that floor right now." Not that I really know anything about that. For some of us, it may manifest itself in the car. You're 10 minutes late, but you know you can still make it on time if you just ignore the 45 mile per hour speed limit sign and you keep doing 60. But for some reason, you get stuck behind the one person who has seemingly left the house an hour early and doesn't realize that the gas pedal is on the right side, on the right. And so when it manifests itself, it comes in the form of pumped arms to try and motivate the person to move forward. Maybe a leaning on of the horn, and even worse, a rolling down of the window and sticking your head out and telling them, "Move the car." You are the reason why Vintage Church doesn't make bumper stickers. But don't worry, we will not hold it against you. Someone just caught that. I like it. Desperation. You can't fake it, but you can certainly feel it. In today's story, Esther's heart was gripped by desperation. And this desperation moved her to come out of her comfort zone and to be fully engaged in the chaos. This desperation moved her to come out of the peaceful position in her palace and to partner with God in a very painful situation so that she might see him move in her and through her for the salvation of her people. But let's be honest. Who's really going in the line and signing up for desperation? I'll take some of that desperation, please. A complete loss, an absence of hope that moves you to rash and extreme behavior. If you are in line signing up for that, I want to check your mental state. Right? But the reality is, we all have experienced it. And the question that we come to is, what is it then that causes a person to willingly move from comfortable to uncomfortable, from peaceful to pain? Well, prayerfully, we'll be able to dig that out of the scripture text today. And by the time we land this plane, we'll all be willing to move from comfortable to uncomfortable, from pleasant to pain, so that we can partner with a great God and watch him use us to bring salvation to the people. So in our scripture text today, there's a great deal of tension in verses 12 through 17. But in order to have an understanding of the tension in the text, we have to gain some context. Now I wrestled because all week I wanted to just start from chapter 1 and go on through chapter 3, but time won't permit unless I let this be the long service. So I'm going to spare you, and I'm going to go over chapter 3 without your permission. So bear with me for just a moment as I give a high-level overview of chapter 3, but I want to encourage you, please, read through chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then look at chapter 4 a little bit more closely throughout this week, because there's a lot of meat in these chapters, and I'm going to do it no justice. So in chapter 3, we're introduced to a gentleman named Haman. Haman has just been promoted to second in command, if you will, of the most powerful empire in the known world at this time. And as a result of that promotion, Haman is now told that when he goes out into the king's court, that all the king's servants are to bow down and pay him homage. And all the king's servants comply, except for one, a Jew named Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow down. Now, all the other servants are seeing this, and they're asking him, why aren't you bowing down? But then their question turns to, why aren't you bowing down? And they want to know why he's not bowing down. And Mordecai tells them, well, I'm not bowing down because I'm a Jew. And I imagine that Mordecai, my spiritual imagination, said, I only bow down to one. And so the servants go and tell Haman because they want to see, oh, you think you're big and bad. Well, we'll go ahead and see what comes of you when Haman finds out that you're not bowing down. And let's see what you do with that. So they go and tell Haman, and Haman is furious that this Jew would dare disrespect him and not bow down. And so now Haman is thinking of a way not just to kill Mordecai, but he wants to do away with all the Jewish people because one won't bow down. So now the scriptures tell us that Haman spends the next 12 months, day after day, devising a way to make the lives of the Jews absolutely miserable. And he comes up with a great plan to do just that. So he goes before the king with a bribe and a very strong accusation. The accusation is that these Jews are a threat to national security and they can't be trusted and must be done away with. The bribe was 10,000 talents of silver. And that number probably makes no sense to us. It didn't make any sense to me, so I did a little digging to get a better understanding of why this sum of money was being pointed out as though it mattered. And as I dug a little bit, figured let me share this because it puts a little bit of color onto the story. So a talent is 75 pounds. A pound of silver is 16 ounces. An ounce of silver in today's currency is $16. This bribe then would have been closer to $200 million. Now, I don't care how rich you are, I can borrow $200 million and be all right with that. So Haman, with this pocket of money and this accusation, got the king's blessing to move forward with his plan. And that's where we are right now. I'll read for our hearing verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. It says, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, or law, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. And it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now, this is a diabolical plan. I mean, this is a good plan. If you want to make somebody suffer, then don't kill them right away, right? I mean, 12 months was going to be the time span from when the edict was written and sent out to the day that it was going to be enacted. Now, you can imagine what happens over the next 12 months for Jews. I mean, the very taste of everything leaves your mouth. Hey, congratulations. This is your 50th anniversary. Praise God. God bless you. Now, what does it matter? We're going to die anyway. You have just hit a milestone. Congratulations, you got your master's degree. What does it matter? I'm not going to be able to use it anyway. I'm dying at the end of the year. I mean, nothing matters now. Life is meaningless because on the 13th day of the 12th month, not just killing, but destroying and annihilating. I mean, you really need to use all three of those words in the same sentence, and we didn't get your point at destruction, maybe. And then, just to rub it in a little bit, once we have destroyed, killed, and annihilated, we're going to take all your stuff. Enter desperation. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 12. But not yet verse 12. In chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, we see the response of the Jewish people to this very real and present crisis, this very real threat from what was signed off by the king. And the scripture reads, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. You can see, you could sense, and if you read it with your emotion, you can even feel the anguish and the desperation in that text. And you'd look and say, well, yeah, in verses 1 and 3, I mean, they were crying out. I mean, to hear a grown man with a bitter cry, I mean, it's heart-wrenching. But that's not even where the true desperation reveals itself in the story. It's actually in verse 2, when Mordecai goes to the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes, knowing that he can't come in. See, because this is the very gate where Mordecai stood saying, I will not bow down to Haman. And this is the very same gate where the servants had mocked and ridiculed and said, well, we'll see what comes of you. Well, now they get to see what comes of him, right? You were all big and bad talking about your Jewish faith and your God. Now look at you, sackcloth and ashes, looking dusty and crying out bitterly. Where's your God now? Why in the world would Mordecai go back to the very place where he knew he was going to be mocked and ridiculed? Desperation. Desperation will cause you to do some things that you would never have thought of before. But here's something you have to understand, though, and many of us probably know it very well. Desperation without direction will lead to destruction. See, if you're just holding on to desperation and you don't know where to go, you start to turn within yourself, and that becomes very toxic. But Mordecai had some direction. See, time won't allow to dig into it, which is why, again, I really encourage you to read chapters 1, 2, and 3. But if you read chapter 2, verse 7, you'd see that Mordecai knew somebody that was in the palace. He had a relationship with Esther. The scripture actually tells us that he raised Esther like his own daughter and loved her dearly. So Mordecai would subject himself to mocking, to being ridiculed, to being persecuted, because he was going to the gate so that he can cry out for help. Now, if you came in here on this morning and you're a doubter or a seeker and you're not quite sure about this whole God thing and you find yourself in the throes of desperation, I'm telling you now that you're not here by accident. And this just didn't happen to be some random Sunday that I just happened to fill in for Tyler because he was out of the country. That's not what this is. This is a divine appointment so that you can hear today that there's a direction that you can go to for help, and his name is Jesus. You don't have to suffer alone. Desperation is a heart-wrenching thing. You don't know what to do. You don't know how you're going to do it. You're finding yourself coping in ways that you didn't even think of ever coping before, hoping against all hope. But I'm telling you, there's somebody that can truly help you through your situation. Your desperation just needs direction, and you'll find delight on the other side. Mordecai went to the gate because he knew that there was help in that palace, and he was willing to go through whatever it took to get there. Today is the day of salvation. Don't look at your friend to the left or to the right. If you want to give your life to Christ, today is the day. Go for help. Mordecai was heard, and so you will be heard too. Mordecai cried out, and Esther responded, and she sent some servants to take him some clothes. Because the scripture tells us that Esther was deeply distressed. But she wasn't distressed over what was going on with the Jewish people. She was distressed over the fact that Mordecai was in the gate, dressed like he was, and crying out like he was. And when she heard that, she sent something for him to change. But Mordecai said, no, this is a crisis that I'm in. And this crisis is personal. And I'm not just going to act like it could just go away. So Mordecai sends a message that he's not going to take the clothes, and Esther wants to find out what's going on. So in verse 6, We see that Hatach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on her behalf. Now, at this point, this is the first moment that Esther is introduced to the crisis of the Jewish people. Before she was in the palace, she had no clue. Right? There's confusion in the city. We learn in chapter 3, the last verse, and it tells us that there's really a party going on in the palace. So Esther had no clue. This is her first introduction to the crisis. And you would imagine, of course, that now that she read the edict and heard all the backstory, which most of the other Jews didn't know, just Mordecai happens to be on the inn and know what's going on, that she would clearly respond the same way that we see in verses 1 and 3. Rip off her outer garment, put on sackcloth, and put on ashes and mourn and cry out bitterly. But we'll see that that wasn't Esther's response. See, because in the end of that verse that I just read, Mordecai was telling Esther to go and let the king know that she was a Jew, cry out for her people. And in verse 10 and verse 20 of chapter 2, we learn that Mordecai had already given Esther directions not to disclaim who she was a part of. So nobody knew. 5 years in the palace, and nobody knew she was a Jew. And so now imagine Mordecai, for the first time in 5 years, is saying, divulge where you come from. Today? Oh, you made that up. Today is not the day that I'm going to tell you I'm a Jew today. Did you read the edict that I just read? And now you want me to identify with the Jews? Not today. Not you made that, not today. So Esther wasn't in a crisis. She knew of the crisis, but the crisis wasn't personal. So Esther sends a message back to Mordecai. And now we're starting to get into some of the tension in this story. And Esther's message back to Mordecai in verse 11 says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king's presence or to the king these 30 days. So Esther's saying, let me give you some information you didn't know, Mordecai. I haven't seen my husband in 30 days. And now you're asking me to just stroll on in to the inner court and say, hey, so how you doing today? I wanted to chat with you about this situation. That will lead to death. I mean, this is not the 21st century, right? That comes with some problems. And you're asking me to go in. Mordecai, everyone knows. I mean, look at that. Everyone knows. Even the servants know that if I go into the king, I can die. So in other words, do you know what you're asking me? You're asking me to go and put myself in a position to die. In other words, I'm not trying to do that. Why would I do that? There's no reason for Esther to do that because there's no desperation. There may be a crisis, but it's not personal for her. So she's not ready to put herself in a position of pain. And instead, she sends back a word to Mordecai as though he didn't know. So it's really rhetorical. And they said, don't you know? You're asking me to kill myself, essentially. See, now here's where the rub comes. Because comfortable puts you in a position where you don't want to move. See, when you get comfortable, you become still. And when you become still, you get stagnant. And when you get stagnant, you put yourself in a position to be opened up to a world of temptation, which can lead to sin. Comfortable sees the pain, processes it, and says, I don't want any of that. Comfortable says, I'm good where I am, just leave me alone. Desperation, though, sees this story differently. Desperation focuses on the accept. Accept the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. I just need a slither of hope, just a chance of a possibility. I don't care how bad it looks. I don't care how grim the circumstances. I don't care what the odds are. Desperation says, I'm going to try with everything I can to make it in there. Comfortable says, oh, no, no, that's not big enough. Desperation says, suck it in, baby. We're going in. Right? It's a completely different response. But you just can't make up desperation. You can't fabricate it. You've got to feel it. And when you feel that thing, it moves in the core of your being to the point that you can't be comfortable anymore. You start to get squeamish. I just can't sit still. I've got to do something. But Esther wasn't there yet. But God sent a messenger named Mordecai to give Esther a message that would cause her to move from comfortable to uncomfortable. From pleasant to pain, to partner with God, to watch him move in a way that would change the lives of all the Jewish people in the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. And I believe that God is in this room today looking to move us the same way. So what was this life-changing, earth-shattering message? That's a good question. I don't think they asked that last service. So let's read it and see. It says, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself. See, you got to get your dad on in here. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Life-changing message. Don't you think for one second that you can just sit here and look pretty, like this thing isn't going to grip you and grab a hold of you. You are a Jew, and everyone's going to know it, and you are going to suffer the consequences of that responsibility. Don't you think for one second that you're just peaceful in the palace while all your people are going through pain and anguish, heartache, and dismay. Don't think for one second that you're comfortable. See, what just happened through this message was that the crisis became personal. And when the crisis becomes personal, your response changes. If you find the crisis, but you don't identify with it, you don't do anything. But when you identify with the crisis and with those in crisis, you can't sit still. And so Esther now, after this dialogue back and forth, has a complete change in her response. In verse 16, it says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish, but I'm going to go and see the king. Esther just moved from, don't you know what will happen? I have not been called to, I don't care what it costs, I'm going. What happened? Desperation. She identified with the crisis and it became personal and she couldn't sit still. If I perish, I perish, but I am going to see the king. Esther didn't pray for the problem to be taken away like I would have done. Lord God, I know you're able, take it away. That's not what she prayed. She didn't wait to see if the circumstances of the situation would change. This was a prayer to pray for strength, because before the message even got to Mordecai, we see that she already said, she already determined, I'm going to see the king. Regardless. So I need you all to pray for 3 days. And at the end of 3 days, I'm getting up and I'm going in front of the king. She identified and she was willing to look at the accept and not just the law. There's a crisis. Do you even know what it is? The crisis is called sin. And it is killing, destroying, and annihilating people. People that we love, people that we know. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, uncles, aunts, cousins, friends. Now, we can identify, or we could not. We could say, well, look, Michael, I'm saved, so sin isn't a problem for me. I'm peaceful in the palace, so I don't need to worry about that. But that's not where God would have us to stay. Those are our brothers and our sisters. This crisis is personal. And we don't have the luxury of being comfortable while there are people that are being persecuted and ravaged by sin when we have a message of hope. We should take it personally and find ourselves leaving these four walls to share the truth of God's love with a hurting and broken people. But it's even deeper than that. It's very personal. See, because Jesus didn't save us so that we could sit. He saved us so that we can be sent. And before we get too comfortable, let's look at Mark chapter 13, verse 32 through 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus has an expectation. And the expectation is not that our feet are kicked up on the desk, taking a nap, waiting for him to come back. His expectation is that we're out on the front lines sharing the love of Christ with people who are broken, who are hurting, who are in need of a loving Savior. Jesus is not uncomfortable. Christ is in crisis. And if we're going to partner with Christ, then we're going to have to identify with the crisis, take it personally, and get out of our comfortable positions and go love somebody with the love of Christ. We're talking about advancing the gospel. Love one, love the city, love the world. Start with a neighbor, a cousin, a brother, an aunt, a sister, a friend. But we need to be busy about our Father's business. There are people that are dying, and they don't know that there's a Savior. And Christ has saved us so that we can be sent to let them know that he loves them. Remember your story. I remember mine. I'm not standing before you because I'm on some platform of perfection and I have arrived. I'm standing before you because I was a broken man and a loving Savior came, and while I was still in sin, he met me in my crisis and he saved me. I owe him everything. And for that, I will go to the king's gate and I will be mocked and ridiculed, shamed and persecuted. But so that one might know, just one, that there's a loving Savior that left heaven. He left comfortable. There's no greater place that you can go. He left comfortable and took on flesh and subjected himself to death, even death on a cross, for somebody who would mock him, laugh at him, curse him, and ridicule him. And now I have the audacity to think that because he saved me, I could just sit on the front row and put on a show like I'm going to be comfortable? God forbid. God forbid. The safety of these walls aren't meant for us. We come here to get charged up and challenged to go out and be a light in this world. So I leave you with two challenges. One, if you have a friend or a family member that's in this city, then when you leave this place, call them up and invite them to the 5 o'clock service. Invite them to have dinner. Give them an opportunity to hear the gospel. Oh, no, I know. They'll laugh at you. They'll mock you. They'll ridicule you. But be a messenger like Mordecai. Take the message of hope and let them know, no matter what their response. And don't think that you're off the hook if you don't know somebody that's in the city. Because whoever it is, you're challenged, you're charged today to love that person. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care how bad it looks. If we're going to partner with Christ, it's time for us to join the fight and to get into crisis, because that's where Christ is. If we're going to partner with the Savior of the universe, that means getting uncomfortable. And that's hard in America. Trust me. You only needed, has it been over 30 minutes? You only needed 30 to 35 minutes. God has been working on my heart for a week with this word. So I'm only giving you what the Holy Spirit has convicted me with for a week now. And I pray that the Holy Spirit is doing the work in our hearts so that we can move from comfortable to uncomfortable, from pleasant to pain, so that we can partner with Christ, so that he can do a work in us, so that just one might come to see the salvation of our Lord. Desperation, you can't fake it, but you can feel it. And if you can identify with the crisis, and if you can make it personal, then you already know the direction. Let us join with Christ, because he's in crisis.